It's for your benefit. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? It's for your benefit. You know, sometimes, maybe you've heard this, sometimes maybe you've said it. And I think sometimes when I've heard this, it came from a parent or a teacher or from a coach. Or it was someone who was putting me through something that at least at the time may not have felt all that pleasant. And so it's for your benefit was trying to say, okay, you may not really like this right now, but it's actually for your ultimate good. You know, so for example, okay, you don't want to study for 4 hours, but it's for your benefit, right? Or you don't want to do this hard workout, but it's for your benefit, right? So sometimes we say this and think of it in that way. And perhaps it felt more painful than beneficial at the time. But maybe in the long run, it actually was for your benefit, and you came to agree with whoever it was that said that. And our passage this morning at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in Corinth that he helped to, really he was the founding pastor of, he established it, this exact phrase is in this portion of the letter. As he's writing the Corinthian church, he says, for your benefit, right here in this passage. And what he talks to the Corinthian church about, which he says is for your benefit, concerns the topic of their relational status as either a single person or a married person. And what he says in this passage, he says, is for your benefit. Directing it to them, yes, but yet it's also for us today. So what we have this morning is actually for your benefit. Are you single or are you married? What is here is for your benefit. Let's look at how what he says here is for your benefit, whether you are single or married. So let's look at what he says and see how this applies to us. But before we do, look at the details. Please join me in a word of prayer. God, we are thankful that you've included this passage to instruct us and teach us, regardless of where we are at this point in our lives and what status we are relationally, whether single or married, there's some things here for our benefit. And we pray that we would see it that way, that we would receive it as such, and that what your word says would be very helpful to us for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 25 of chapter 7, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. All right, three principles in this passage for your benefit. Three principles in this passage for your benefit. Number one, single, engaged, or married, it is good for a person to remain as he is. That's the first principle Paul presents to you and me and to the Corinthian church. Whether you're single, you're engaged, you're married, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Or we should say as she is. As is. I think I just put as is. So, verse 25 begins this section using a word that the ESV translates as betrothed. It's actually a difficult word. The word literally can be translated as virgins. And the intention here is that this is intended to be here directed towards a single woman of marriageable age. Single woman of marriageable age. So someone who is not married yet. Now, certainly some application can be made to single people in general here. But what may have been going on in the Corinthian church, what scholars tend to think as they understand the time period and the culture and what the situation was that we can kind of read between the lines from the letter, is what may have been happening is you had this movement we saw at the beginning of chapter 7, this group of people in the Corinthian church who seemed to be suggesting that sex is inappropriate, even in the context of marriage. And Paul has argued at the beginning of this chapter that sex is a very wonderful gift that is designed to be exclusively in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And it is inappropriate for a group of people in the church to present that sexual intimacy in the context of marriage is a bad thing. It's absolutely not. It's a good thing. Paul has argued that. And this same crowd or a different group of people in the church may have been taking it further and saying, well, you know what? Sex is not really a spiritual thing. It's not really that great of a thing. And you probably should just refrain from getting married altogether. And so someone who is engaged or betrothed or someone who is a single person and considering marriage, even if they weren't engaged yet, you know, you're better off just not getting married at all. And they were perhaps even suggesting to women who were pledged to be married, who were engaged, if you will, who were of marriageable age who wanted to get married, they were taking it too far as if it wasn't spiritual or it wasn't good for them to get married. Now, Paul is going to actually say, he's going to argue for them to remain as they are. Meaning if you're pledged to be married, if you're going to get married, go ahead. If you want to get married, go ahead. It's not a sin. Or if you're single, you can remain as you are single. And he's going to go through all this and we're going to talk about it. And so potentially there was this pressure coming from a group of people in the church arguing to single people not to get married at all. And Paul refutes this here. Now, it's interesting because he's gonna come around and agree with them in certain areas and talk about some of the benefits of singleness, which we'll talk to in a moment. And he's even gonna argue that there's some significant advantages of it. And he's even gonna argue that it's better in some respects. We'll explain. But he's not going so far as being all in with these guys and saying that marriage is wrong or sex in the context of marriage is wrong. He's not gonna do that. So he refutes this here by saying that in his judgment, and his judgment is led by God's mercy, he believes it's trustworthy, it's consistent with what God's will is. He says, in light of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he or she is. In light of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he or she is. Now, remaining as he or she is, refers to their relational status. Whether you're single, whether you're betrothed, whether you're engaged, whether you're married, go ahead and you don't need to feel like you need to change that. You don't need to, you know, shift that status. If you're single and you feel led, go ahead and remain single. If you're engaged, if you're betrothed, don't cancel the wedding. If you're married, don't break off the marriage, right? And he's argued that too, because some situations that have been addressed in this chapter relate to you're married to an unbeliever and that believer wants to, you know, unbeliever wants to stay married and you're a believer, should you break off the marriage? No, you should stay in the marriage, he said. So he's been arguing in this chapter to remain as is. And what's interesting is the first verse of this section, verse 25, and the last verse of this section, verse 40, are going to reiterate and emphasize that point of remaining as you are in your relational status. Well, why does he say these things? Verse 26, in view of the present distress, is his argument. In view of the present distress. Now, we aren't specifically told what the present distress refers to, but we can discern what it is by implication here. What seems to be implied here refers to the time period that was during the time Paul wrote this letter, and the time period that still exists today. And what that is that we are now in an era after which Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins and risen from the dead. And God, in His salvation history plan, in His plan of salvation, it began with creation, there is the fall, and then there is, you know, the giving of the law and all this, but most scholars will talk about kind of four parts. Creation, fall, redemption, and then glorification, which would be like eternity. You know, it's being with God for eternity. And in the grand scheme of things, we're now just awaiting that final part, where Christ is going to return and we'll be glorified, we'll be with God, and there'll be, the righteous will be vindicated, the righteous will, those who are believers will go and be with God for eternity. And He'll make all things new. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Sin will be done away with. Death will be no more. Disease and suffering will be gone. There won't be wars. All of that stuff is gone. So we're approaching, even if this is another, you know, several centuries, several thousands of years, we're in the history of all of God's creation in eternity, that's what's left. Christ has done, God has done the first three things. You see, the first three things have happened. And so we are in a period of what scholars call the last days. And by the last days, it doesn't mean that this week necessarily Jesus is going to come back, though He might. I think that unlikely, but it's possible. Okay? But we are to be ready, the scriptures tell us. We are to be ready and prepared and for this reality because we are in this period of these last days. So the present distress, he's indicating here, look, because we're in these last days, because of the present distress, there's a sense of urgency here. There's an urgency for walking with God, for being ready, for being prepared for eternity to come. There's an urgency, therefore, also for gospel ministry. And gospel ministry is not just telling people about Jesus, it's helping people to grow. It's all of what Jesus talks about in the Great Commission of making disciples and helping people to grow. So Paul says, look, because of the present distress, because we're in these last days, remain as you are, whether single, engaged, or married. Now look, he comments though, specifically in verse 28, that if a person marries, it's not a sin to do so. What is for your benefit, then, is this general principle to remain as you are in your relational status, whatever that presently is. Single, engaged, or married. Remain as you are. Now, obviously, if you're engaged, he's arguing, go ahead and get married. So, remain as you are in your relational status in light of the sense of urgency for pursuing and prioritizing God, your relationship with God, and the gospel ministry. But, if you get married, it's not a sin. Now, there's probably 1,000 different questions that are probably popping in your head right now, and I hope that the passage is going to clarify some of those as we go. Okay, so, look, he's not saying here that if you want to get married, that you need to kill that desire and not get married. Okay, if you're in this room today and you're presently dating and you're considering married, this is not directed at you to say, break up today. Some of you are like, I'm feeling really uncomfortable. You're just talking about... No, it's not that, okay? But there are some things in this passage that he wants us to consider that are important. So, and there's some caveats and some things that we'll explain as we go through. So, he says, remain as you are, but he says, getting married is not a sin. And what he says next is this general principle that is a big part of this passage here. And that's the second principle of our passage, and that is this. Singleness has several significant advantages. Singleness has several significant advantages. Now, keep in mind, too, the context earlier in this chapter has been Paul affirming marriage. He is positive about marriage. He has stated that getting married is a good thing. He's going to argue in our passage this morning, as we read it, you probably picked up on this, that singleness has significant advantages. Now sure, you could say Paul's a bit biased because he himself was single when he wrote this. We know from 1 Corinthians that Paul himself was single. Remember back in verse 8 of chapter 7, let's look at it. He said this, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am." Paul's saying, basically, I'm single. And so it's good for you to remain as you are. Again, that's reiterating what he's saying. I mean, that was said first, and our passage this morning is reiterating that. Remain as you are. We saw in our first principle. So Paul in this passage is going to expand on what he brought up in verse 8. He's going to expand and fill in his case. He's going to make his case. He's going to fill in some reasons why. He's going to give you some details as why he thinks singleness has significant advantages. And why he's arguing if you are single, you might want to seriously consider remaining as you are. But if you want to get married, go ahead. We'll explain. Okay? First of all, let me give you five reasons singleness is advantage. Singleness has significant advantages. Five reasons singleness has significant advantages. And these reasons are found in our text. I'm going to just show you, highlight for you, the five reasons that Paul gives here that he highlights. So these are not coming from me. These are coming from the Word. I'm just delivering the mail this morning. I didn't write the letter, okay? This is what he says. Number one, reason number one, those who get married will have worldly troubles. Look at verse 28. Those who get married will have worldly troubles. Paul is going to mention this in passing and provide more details later in the passage. Essentially what he's saying is, look, marriage isn't a sin. It has some wonderful aspects to it. And people can indeed, and some of them should, get married, absolutely. But with marriage, though yes, there are blessings and privileges, there are also worldly troubles. What is he referring to here when he says worldly troubles? What are the worldly troubles he's referring to? What he means by worldly troubles seem to be all of the responsibilities, all of the cares and concerns that come from a committed covenant marital relationship. What are also included in this idea of worldly troubles are the reality of being joined in the one flesh union, Genesis 2:24, with another person, who is also, by the way, an imperfect fallen person. I got to do a wedding last night. I often get to do weddings. It's something that I do on the side as a ministry and something that is an outreach for me. I get to know the couples and do a ministry. And the wedding I did last night was indoors, and they wanted to do one of these unity candles. You know what that is? Have you ever been to a wedding where they've done the unity candle, and they each take a candle, an individual candle, and together they light that, and then together they light the central candle. And what I said as they were doing this symbolizes the Genesis 2:24 principle of the two will become one. Just as there's two lights, now there's one light coming. So it's just kind of a nice little picture, and this couple wanted to do that. And so I often, when I do weddings, will quote Genesis 2:24, and I rarely actually have weddings that do the unity candle, because a lot of the weddings we do here are outdoors, but it is a wonderful truth in Scripture that the two become one flesh. And there's so many blessings and benefits that come with that. But let's think of the flip side of it. There's also some challenges and some real significant struggles that can come with that. You're talking about two sinful, fallen, imperfect people. Okay? Good people in a lot of ways, right? But all of us, think of your own marriage if you're married. Two imperfect, sinful, fallen people, you're now joined as one with that person. So though there's wonderful blessings that come with that, there's also struggles and setbacks with that. My sin now affects my wife more than any other person because I'm one flesh with her. And her sin, her imperfections, now affect me. And so you have this worldly trouble, right? And most people in marriage seek to have a very happy, fulfilled marriage, and there's wonderful experiences that can come with that. But the reality of anybody that has ever been married will tell you is it can be filled with struggles and difficulties at times and conflict, and it's wonderful, but it's also very, very hard. Paul's saying, look, I'd rather spare you that. Marriage is worth it in a lot of ways, and great growth can come in your lives from that. Like he's not throwing marriage under the bus here. But he's saying, look, you need to realize getting married is great, but it's gonna what comes with the territory is a lot of troubles. That's reason number one. Reason number two he gives is found in verse 29. He says the time is short. As I mentioned above, relative to salvation history, we're in this stage, this present distress, right? That what's left is Christ's return, the judgment, glorification, right? It's salvation in coming, being consummated. And so he's saying here that the time is short. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, go, wait a second, Kevin, why, if he said the time is short back then, and he wrote this letter in the first century, here we are in 2018, what do you mean the time is short? I don't think so. I'm not buying the sense of urgency thing. You know, and well, you make a good point if you're feeling that, or if you weren't feeling that, now you are because I planted it in your head. You might be thinking, gosh, how is he saying the present distress and the sense of urgency and the time is short when here we are, you know, almost 2,000 years later? Well, again, we're in the period of the last days relative to what's left, and we don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return. And there's a sense of urgency that God has called us to have to be ready. And there's a commandment that Jesus gave us to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations, meaning helping people come to know Christ, but more significantly, helping people grow in a relationship with God and learn to follow and live out their faith and their relationship with God, and to baptize them as well. So there's this commandment Jesus gave in Matthew 28 of the Great Commission where he's saying, you got to be about this. This is your mission. This is a big capital P purpose for you, for your life, is to be about doing this. So the time is short. Get at it, is what he's saying. So he says here in verses 29 through 31, notice he addresses them as brothers, and that means they're believers, and that means, yes, brothers and sisters in Christ. These are fellow believers. He suggests a number of things. He says, then, those who have wives are to live as though they did not. Now, again, he's not saying that if you're married, you shouldn't function as if you're really married. And he's not saying, okay, if you're married, break it off, or if you're married, don't have sex. He's not saying any of that stuff. What he is saying, what he means here, is that those of you who have wives, live as if you did not, in the sense of have your first passion and priority be Christ. Make your passionate pursuit be the gospel and gospel ministry. Now again, he's not saying that you can't value your wife. He's not saying neglect your responsibilities. And, you know, you're not to neglect your family for the sake of ministry. He's not arguing for any of that. But he's saying, try to have the singleness of focus, the passion and priority of God first. Like we sang in the song, your face is all I seek, you are my everything. Make God your everything, not your spouse. Live as if you are not, in that sense. Because he's going to argue a single person can do that a little more easily. He continues saying, not only should those who have wives live as though they had none, but those who mourn are to live as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. What's the point? It's the same. He's saying, don't let anything take away your passionate priority and pursuit of Christ. And ministry for Christ, gospel ministry. All of these things can lead to you being divided in your devotion. You can be distracted from your devotion, or in some cases, they could even destroy your devotion. If you allow other things to consume your affections and your heart. I have to be honest, I think most of the people I meet are consumed by some other priority and passion than Jesus. And I think, again, that's why I challenged us from what we sang this morning. I think if we're honest, we can say that a fair amount of our time gets consumed by other passions and priorities. Now, time is one thing, but where our heart actually is a different thing, right? I mean, we have to give attention to other responsibilities. We have to have other desires. We have to have other cares and concerns, and those are not necessarily wrong. But our heart, our first love, our passion and pursuit must be Christ. The time is short. So have a singleness of focus. And this singleness of focus is actually easier if you are a single person. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't mean if you're married that you can't have the singleness of focus. Absolutely not. You can. It's just harder. You have worldly troubles. The time is short. He gives a third case, a third reason in his case for singleness here. A third reason that singleness has significant advantages. Reason number one, those who get married have worldly troubles. Reason number two, the time is short. Now, reason number three, the present form of this world is passing away. Look with me at verse 31. The present form of this world is passing away. He's saying, look, the concerns of marriage, all of those concerns, the concerns of mourning, rejoicing, buying and selling, none of those things wrong in and of themselves. None of those things are sinful necessarily. They are all concerns of this world, and all of the things of this world such as those are passing away. They're not eternal. They won't ultimately last. What will ultimately last are the things within the gospel and gospel ministry and the things of eternity. So Jesus argues elsewhere, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. The treasures on earth were moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Those things are all going to pass. But the things of God, the things of knowing God, the things of walking God, the things of ministering to other people can have eternal implications. Now look, the things you do in this world can have significant eternal implications to a degree. You can glorify God through whatever work you do. I like to think that whatever you're doing this week, when you step in the office or when you're mom doing mom things at home and doing things for your family, all of that can have still eternal implications, absolutely. And those are the things that ultimately matter. Because you're helping your family to grow, you're ministering to your family, or you're ministering to other people through your activities. You can know God and serve God and walk with God through those activities, yes. But he wants you to say, look, the things of this world that we get so caught up on are actually all passing away. So you have a choice today, you had a choice today, whether to come to church or whether to go do something else. And the chances are that whatever something else you were going to do is stuff that's going to pass away. But the stuff that we're doing right here has some internal significance. And you wouldn't be here if you didn't at least have a taste of that or an interest, a curiosity about that. And I'm guessing that most of you here, because I know most of you, know that that's actually something that satisfies your thirst. The things of God being right here, drinking from the living water of Jesus, is actually something that satisfies your thirst. All that other stuff gives you a temporary satisfaction that doesn't really last. You either just want more or you leave from it still thirsty. But the present form of this world is passing away. The other things of God and the gospel ministry have eternal significance. Reason number four, freedom from anxieties. Freedom from anxieties. Look at verse 32. What he says here relates to the worldly troubles we discussed, right? He elaborates saying that essentially a person who's married has significant cares and concerns. There are anxieties that come with the territory of all of the responsibilities of marriage. And though those are wonderful responsibilities, and though those commitments are wonderful, there are anxieties that can come with it. The unmarried can have a singleness of focus on the Lord. See verse 32? They can have a singleness of focus on the Lord more easily than the married person. Now again, look, he's not saying the married person cannot have such a singleness of focus. I'm a married person and I like to think that I have a singleness of focus on the Lord. I am doing my best to do that. But he's saying it's more difficult. He established in verse 29 that those who have wives are to live as though they did not, meaning keeping the priority and passion on God. But what he is saying is that the married person, verse 33, naturally has to be anxious or concerned about worldly things, such as pleasing one's spouse. Now, pleasing one's spouse is not always wrong. There can be, that can honor God. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, men. Wives are to respect and love their husbands in return. There's a degree of glorifying God in that, yes. But what he's saying, though, is that your focus and your attention is about caring for, protecting, providing, etc., etc., dealing with the time and the attention and the cares and responsibilities of a married person, and that can distract or detract even from your singleness of focus on Christ. And a single person can more easily do so. So he argues, the unmarried has a singleness of focus and concern on the things of the Lord, such as how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married is anxious about how to please one spouse. Anyone who is married here, and the same is true if you have kids, knows exactly what Paul is talking about here, I'm guessing. You know full well the responsibilities, the attention of the demand for your time, the demand for your talent, the demand for your treasures, the cares and concerns associated with all of those responsibilities. And yes, they are wonderful responsibilities, but they are responsibilities. Paul is not saying this is wrong or sinful. No. He's saying it just competes. It competes for your commitment. It competes for your heart's affections. These responsibilities of marriage demand your devotion. And in doing so, the singleness of focus on Christ, on personal growth, on the gospel, and on gospel ministry can be more difficult. Your devotion can even be divided. So look what Paul says with me here in verse 35, which is reason number 5. Undivided devotion to the Lord. He says, for your benefit, and for your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the grand finale. This is the grand finale of his case, like the grand finale of a fireworks show on 4th of July. This is where everything accumulates into the most important aspect of this. The reason he's saying remain as you are, what he is stressing is most important here, is that you have an undivided devotion to the Lord. In fact, I was this close to titling the message this. I was simply going to title this message Undivided Devotion to the Lord. And if you had asked me, one day I would have said I'm titling Undivotion to the Lord. Another day I'm going to say, well, I want to include this concept of being single or married, and talking about how he's saying whether you're single or married for your benefit, we could fill in your bank, for your benefit is this, your undivided devotion to the Lord. Whether you're single or married, this is what he's after here. This is what God's after. This is what Paul knows God is after. This is what it has to be for all of us. What does God say? What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Undivided devotion to the Lord is what is crucial for all Christians. And Paul is saying, look, whether you're single or whether you're married, for your benefit, have an undivided devotion to the Lord. He's also saying here, though, it sure is easier if you're single to do that. With that said, though, again, Paul's not bashing marriage. He's not against marriage. He's establishing in this chapter that there's a wonderful thing called marriage, and that's my third principle. Marriage is a good thing. Our third principle is simply this. Marriage is a good thing. He's stressing the significant advantages of being single, but he's also stressing, he's not going all the way and saying, let's ditch marriage altogether. He's not against marriage. He is for marriage. Paul is pro-marriage. God is pro-marriage. Those of you that want to get married, that is a noble, good thing to do. Look with me at verses 36 and following. When Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let them marry, it is no sin. This has been a very, very confusing verse to a lot of people. But let's take it with the entire context of what he's saying here. Paul is repeating the argument that he's established earlier in this chapter. In our previous messages, we saw earlier in chapter 7, marriage is a good thing because it is one of the God-given appropriate context for sexual intimacy. Paul and God are pro-sex, if you will, in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And what he's arguing here in this chapter, towards the end of chapter 6, he's warning about sexual immorality. And he's beginning chapter 7 saying, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, get married. Because when you're in the context of marriage, it's not sexual immorality. It's a wonderful gift from God. And now, he's certainly not saying that sexual desires are the primary or only reason to get married. No, of course not. But it is a legitimate one. It is a legitimate reason to get married. And he's repeating that argumentation here that marriage is not a sin. And so a betrothed person, a single person, an engaged person can certainly go ahead and get married. While establishing that marriage is a good thing, he then comments that a person who is able to remain single, look with me at verse 36 and 37. If a person is able to remain single and exercise self-control for sexual desires, if they can exercise self-control for those legitimate sexual desires, then that person can go ahead and remain single. But as he's argued earlier, if the desire for sexual intimacy is so strong that is difficult for you, then you should get married. Again, that's not the only reason to get married. There's many, many other more significant reasons to get married. But that's a situation that he's dealing with here in Corinth, because again, they lived in a sex-crazed city. So do we, right? So does our world today. The phrase "to keep her as her betrothed" here is referring to keeping her single. Paul says this person does well if they remain single. And again, because of the five reasons that we gave earlier, there are advantages to such singleness. So now look with me at verse 38. We're almost there, folks. He sums everything up in verse 38. The one who marries his betrothed does well. Meaning the one who marries another single person does well. The one who refrains from marriage does even better. Now, if you are wondering where he stands, whether he thinks singleness or marriage is better, he believes in both. He's for both. But he's making it crystal clear here that he thinks singleness is better. He spells it right out. He says it. There are benefits to marriage. There are benefits to single. But from Paul's perspective, and he's inspired by God here, singleness has more advantages, particularly from the standpoint of undivided devotion to the Lord and gospel ministry. And you got to understand that he's saying that with that in mind. Okay? If he was only talking about singleness or marriage in and of itself, it would be different. But he's talking about singleness or marriage in the context of related to devotion to God and devotion and commitment to gospel ministry. And that's why, because that's most important, he's arguing. Because of the present distress and because we're in the final days. Therefore, it's better to remain as you are if you are a single person. He's arguing. He thinks it's better. Now, do I counsel young people that come to me and say, don't get married? Of course not. I do. I do counsel them to get married. And the reality is that a large number of people in our society and our population do indeed get married. A large number of Christians do. Marriage is a good thing. And that's what he's stressing in this point. And so he's saying things here that try to put all of this in perspective and to give a balanced perspective. Well, the last two verses in the chapter address the permanence of marriage that we could say in such a way as marriage is to be permanent till death do us part. When someone is widowed, Paul, even in that situation, recommends singleness. Look what he says. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. And by implication, the reciprocal is true, that the husband is bound to his wife as long as he lives. The word bound is a term emphasizing the permanence of marriage and the marriage commitment. Once death occurs and one is widowed, there's freedom to remarry someone in the Lord, meaning a fellow Christian. So marriage is a good thing. And Paul states that in his judgment, as articulated early in this chapter, remaining single after being widowed is what he recommends. Paul closes saying, look, this isn't just my personal opinion. I have the Spirit of God. He's stating, again, in a very humble way, that I'm inspired by God as I write this. I'm being led by God. This is not just my opinion, take it or leave it. This is coming from God. I'm being led by God to share this with you. Let's close with this. Are you single or married? There are benefits to both. And this passage is recommending for your benefit to remain in your present relational status. If you're married, remain married. But live with the passion, priority, and pursuit of God that He wants you to have. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek wholeheartedly to have an undivided devotion to the Lord. Even though you will have legitimate responsibilities and troubles that will demand your attention and will make it more difficult to have the singleness of focus on God and the gospel ministry, you can do it. And God would call you to do it. If you're single, if you're widowed and single, either way, never been married or have been married and are widowed, or have been married and your marriage has ended, if you desire and feel the need to get married, there is appropriate context and situations biblically established for you to get married. It's not a sin to do so. Marriage is a good thing. Just realize there are multiple challenges and difficulties that come with it, and those challenges will compete for your Christ-centered commitments. Realize that your singleness now gives you a great and easier opportunity to have a singleness of focus on God and gospel ministry. So make the most of this season of your lives. Have this be a pattern of your life. Because here's the deal. If you can have a singleness of focus as a single person on God and the gospel, it actually helps you to continue that pattern long into your marriage. I've been blessed to be married 21 years. And as I reflect back on my single life before I was married, God had already done some wonderful things in my life. He had brought me into a relationship with Him during my college years. During my college years, He had helped me to grow. I was in full-time ministry as a career. I was already in full-time ministry as a career. I was already a pastor in a sense. I was a college pastor, but I was a college campus minister when I even met my wife. So God had brought me to a place where my singleness of focus was Him. And by God's grace, I like to think that I've had and been able to sustain that singleness of focus while being married. And you can too. And so if you desire to get married, and I think there's many people that God has given the gift to be able to remain single, and He's given people the gift to get married. Because He's argued earlier in this chapter as well that marriage is a gift and singleness is a gift. He said one person has one gift and another person has another gift. It is very appropriate if you're a single person to not take this passage and say, okay, I can't get married. No, the appropriate response would be to pray and to prayerfully consider, God, what are You leading me to do? Are You gifting me to get married or are You gifting me to remain single? And really, you know, the reality is with single people is sometimes you just take it one day at a time, right? You know, a person can be called to singleness for X number of years of their life and then called to be married for another season of their life. So take it step by step and don't close the door completely. I've known women and some men that were married much, much later in their life, in their 50s. I mean, I've met people that I counseled a guy once that had never been married and he was in his mid-60s. And he was coming to me for premarital counseling and I was in like my early 40s at the time. You know, it was a while ago. And so it was cool for me and it was cool for me to meet him. And so God had called him to singleness and he had pretty much told me, he goes, you know, I thought God called me this for my whole life, but then He brought this woman in my life. And we feel that God's leading us to be together. And I said, amen. Amen. Let me help you prepare for that. So realize that your singleness now gives you a great and easier opportunity. You can have a singleness of focus on God and the gospel ministry that you can carry on into being married if you do so get married, or you can continue on that singleness focus if God calls you to remain single. I also want to point out that God has done historically some incredible things through single people. Because they are able to have such a singleness of focus and really a reality is that they have a greater availability, God has done some amazing things. My son is a single person, and he hopped on a plane yesterday, and he's in Russia for 2 weeks. I'm a married person, and it's really hard for me to hop on a plane and go to Russia for 2 weeks right now, because I have responsibilities to my family, to my church, to other. Do you see? So there is a way, there's an availability that single people can have to do things for the Lord that sometimes married people cannot. Make the most of that, single folks. You are valued. And let's stop the nonsense. And the reality is that there's a fair number of single people, because I've talked to them, that believe this cultural pressure that somehow that they're less significant because they're single and not married. And they feel this cultural pressure, like, come on, step up to the plate. When are you going to get married already? And sometimes it even comes from the family, like, well, we're just waiting for the grandkids to come. And of course, the family means well when they say those kinds of things. But there can be this perceived pressure that somehow as a single person that they're less valuable, or that they haven't really got it together. And that is nonsense. Some of the most incredible things God has done for the kingdom have come through single people. So if you're a single person, you are loved, you are valued by God. You are loved and valued in this place and in this church. And do not think for a moment that God doesn't have something great for you, because He does. And He might be doing it right now. Single or married, have an undivided devotion to God for your benefit. For your benefit. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because He first loved you in Jesus, and He demonstrated that for you by going to the cross, dying for your sin, rising from the dead. And if there's any reason to have an undivided devotion to the Lord, that's it right there. Single or married, for your benefit, have an undivided devotion. And watch what God does. Let's pray. And I remember at times when I was a single person thinking, if I was just married, then I'd be so much happier, so much more fulfilled. And Lord, there are wonderful, wonderful privileges to being married, and I am so thankful for my marriage. But there are so many wonderful privileges and blessings of being single. And God, I pray for all of my friends in this room, whether they're married or single, that they can see the gift that each one is. They can see that marriage is a gift from You, and they can make the most of that marriage. That marriage can glorify You. If they're a single person or a widowed person, they can see that where they are right now, this season of their lives, that they can exalt and give thanks in that season and make the most of it in knowing You and serving You and enjoying that season of their life, by living according to Your will. So God, bless each and every person in this room with wherever they are and wherever You're taking them. May You be their first love. May Your face be what they seek. May You be their one desire, their everything. May You be the one that all of us have an undivided devotion to. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's sing.